Well, here we are, the Sunday before Christmas. Merry Christmas, everyone. We have been celebrating Advent, and as you remember, we celebrated the first candle, the expectation candle, the hope. This is not all there is. There's a future that God promised us. Jesus is our hope. The next candle was peace. He is the Prince of Peace. And in heaven, one day, there will be perfect peace, but we should be working towards peace right now. We should be working toward making that day a reality now. Last week, we talked about joy, the joy candle, the joy that is ours in Christ Jesus. And this morning is the love candle. So I'll ask our lovely model to light our candles. And I believe, traditionally, this is the love candle. The message this morning might not sound very loving at first, but ultimately it is. The birth of the Christ, the advent of the King to die for his people is the most loving act humanity has ever known. Yet what you're going to hear this morning is, for Christians, God with us is love. But for those outside of Christ, Christmas is a terrifying time. It should be. God with us. So this morning, our focus is not so much on the Christ child as it is on God the Father and what he's doing in this world and what he's done for us. But as we prepare ourselves for the advent or the arrival of Emmanuel, God with us, I have a serious and important question to ask. What God is with us? What God is with us? I mean, if we look to Romans chapter 1, we find a basic commonality within the depraved, sin-fallen heart of humanity. And that common condition is idolatry. Is idolatry. I mean, we were created in the image of God, yet mankind through the ages has tried to recreate God in his image. I mean, what we tend to do, we tend to clothe God in our character, we try to impress our emotions on him, and we try to tie God's hands with our weaknesses. And this week, I ran across a psychological study that was done. It was a combination of surveys, brain scanning, and other psychological tests. And they found that when religious Americans try to infer the will of God, they mainly draw upon their own personal beliefs. What this means is, as Christians ask the question, what would Jesus do? What they're actually trying to ascertain is, what would I do? I was reading a quote in a book last night. The father was talking to his son, and he said, "Son, never talk about religion, politics, or redheaded women." I'm not exactly sure what the redheaded women comment was, but for religion and politics, people tend to decide what they believe, and they're not going to change. And that's kind of what the study was showing. In fact, I quote from this study. "Religion provides a moral compass for many people around the world, coloring their views on everything from martyrdom to abortion to homosexuality. But Epley's research calls the worth of this counsel into question, for it suggests that inferring the will of God sets the moral compass to whatever direction we ourselves are facing. He says, intuiting God's beliefs on important issues may not produce an independent guide, but may instead serve as an echo chamber to validate and justify one's own beliefs." Are we Christians? Are we truly seeking God? Or are we seeking some sort of yes man who will affirm what we already believe, stemming from the age-old argument, nature versus nurture? And let me tell you, if we let nature paint our reality, I mean, we're sinners by nature. We will recreate God in our image. That comes naturally. So really, it falls to nurture as we allow God, through faith in Jesus Christ, by the power of his Spirit, to nurture us into faithful and obedient people. So we have to be very careful not to fall into this age-old trap, the trap of idolatry. We could be creating idols in our lives we don't even realize. So is there a test? Is there a test by which we can judge ourselves to see if we are falling in that trap of idolatry? And I came across a quote in a book entitled Bird by Bird by Anne Lamott. And she says this: "You can safely assume you've created God in your own image when it turns out God hates all the same people you do." I mean, think about that. My God hates all the same people I do. Is he a God I created? Man, makes you think. I mean, in a very real way, we make ourselves like God, or we make God in our own image, and all the ways we think ourselves better or right, more so than anyone around us. It's food for thought. It's spicy Christmas food for thought. Our need this morning is to prepare ourselves for the Advent, the coming of Christ, by seeking to better understand the God that is with us. By seeking to better understand the God that is with us. Not one of our creation, God. So if you have your Bibles, open with me to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7, verses 10 through 16. As with all of these Advent messages, well, this message will have three parts coming from three different portions of Scripture. If you want to, you can open to all three. Stick a bookmark there so you can get to them quicker later. Isaiah 7, verses 10 through 16. This message will have one main point in three parts. The main point: this God is with us. This God is with us. What God? The one who is in control. What God? The one who creates saints out of sinners. What God? The God who invites us to step out of what we know and become a part of his eternal plan. This God is with us. The one who is in control. The one who creates saints out of sinners. And the one who invites us to step out of what we know and become a part of his eternal plan. And this week, as you do what you do, as you prepare yourself to celebrate Jesus' birthday, the advent of the Christ, know that everyone around us, everyone outside of Christ, everyone is trying to create. Yet we Christians understand that we are the created. And as the created, we're putty to be used in the hands of the Creator. Now, this is a different mindset. It's a different worldview. Everything about us should be different as we work to love and serve each other instead of trying to create. Instead of trying to create something less. Our first point: this God is with us. This God is with us. What God? The one whom is in control. Please read with me Isaiah chapter 7, starting in verse 10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights." But Ahaz said, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Then Isaiah said, "Hear now, you house of David, is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste." Now, to truly understand what's going on in this passage, because this is prophecy, but it's also a historical narrative, we have to go back to verses 1 through 9. So let me read verses 1 through 2. Isaiah 7, verses 1 through 2. "When Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Aram and Pekah, son of Remaliah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem, but they could not overpower it. Now the house of David was told, 'Aram has allied itself with Ephraim,' so the hearts of Ahaz and his people were shaken, as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind." All right, a little bit of history. When Tiglath-Pileser III took power over the Assyrian Empire about 745 BC, he began systematically swallowing up the small states west of the Euphrates River so he could gain access to Egypt, to Asia Minor, Western Asia Minor, and also to the Mediterranean coast, because there's a lot of commerce going on. And you can see how big the Assyrian Empire is. And way over there by the Mediterranean Sea, you can see Israel and Jerusalem. Now, Syria and the northern kingdom of Israel laid in the path of the Assyrian king as he was working his way down towards Egypt. Their kings, Rezin of Damascus and Pekah ben Remaliah, they formed a military coalition to try to turn back the Assyrian tide, and they wanted Judah to join them. But Judah had a new king on the throne, King Ahaz, and Ahaz said no. He refused. So these two kings, Rezin and Pekah, therefore they gathered their armies and they marched against Judah, intending to put a puppet, a guy by the name of Tabeel, on the throne. So these two kings, they closed in on Jerusalem from the north, and you can read about that in 2 Kings 16. Now, at the same time these two kings are coming from the north against Judah, Edom from the south gained its freedom from Judah, and they're coming against Judah from the south. At the same time, from the Mediterranean Sea in the west, the Philistines mounted attacks, and they started conquering towns in the lowlands and in the desert. So what we find here is that Judah was being attacked from three sides, the north, the south, and the west. And that's why it says in verse 2, the king and the people were shaken as the trees of the forest are shaken by the wind. They were scared. They were scared. Verse 3. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out, you and your son Shear Jashub, to meet Ahaz at the end of the aqueduct of the upper pool on the road to the washerman's field." Now in this verse, I want you to notice the sovereignty of God. I want you to notice the very specific directions that God gave the prophet Isaiah to find the king. Let me tell you something. God knows where you are at all times. You're not hiding from him. He knows. He knows. He's sovereign. Verses 4 through 9. "Say to him, 'Be careful, keep calm, and don't be afraid. Do not lose heart because of these two smoldering stubs of firewood, because of the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and of the son of Remaliah. Aram, Ephraim, and Remaliah's son have plotted your ruin, saying, "Let us invade Judah. Let us tear it apart and divide it among ourselves and make the son of Tabeel king over it." Yet this is what the sovereign Lord says: it will not take place. It will not happen. For the head of Aram is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is only Rezin. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. The head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is only Remaliah's son. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all." God says to King Ahaz through Isaiah, these two kings, these two nations are plotting your ruin, but it will not happen. It will not happen. The Lord says this will not take place. He says their head are only men, but your head, Ahaz, is me, God. He says, stand firm in your faith and you will stand. Do not and you will not. Man, he just lays it right out. That's what he says. So if Ahaz will trust the promise and rely on the Lord's protection, if he will believe, he will be established. I mean, Isaiah's foreign policy is trust God. Don't raise up the defenses in the south. Don't take chariots over there. Don't have your blacksmiths beat more iron into swords. He says, trust God. But if Ahaz will not believe, his kingdom will fall to Assyria. The Lord holds the fate of nations in his hands. This God is with us. Now to our passage in verses 10 and 11. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, "Ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or the highest heights." God said, these men want Judah. They want to destroy you, but it won't happen. I, the Lord your God, says it will not happen. You know what? I know you're shaking like a tree in the wind, but ask for a sign. Anything. Ask for a sign. In the deepest depths or the highest heavens, ask for anything. And when God says ask for anything, he means anything. Anything. I will give you a sign, Ahaz, so you have nothing to fear. And what does Ahaz say? He says, no thanks, God, I don't want a sign. No thanks. Verse 12. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. Ahaz quotes Deuteronomy chapter 6:16 here, the same verse that Jesus will quote against Satan in his wilderness temptations. And really, at first reading, when you read through this, you might think, oh man, this guy sounds pretty pious. This guy sounds so pious, he's so faithful, he doesn't even need a sign. It sounds pious at first until you understand what's going on. Why did King Ahaz refuse to ask a sign from heaven? I'll tell you why. Because he had already turned away from God and made an alliance with Assyria. Assyria was coming through, conquering everybody. These two kings to the north were going to stand against Assyria, and they wanted Judah to join them. Why did King Ahaz say no? Because he'd already joined with the Assyrian superpower. That's why. The king of Judah made a deal with Assyria for protection, and with Assyria beside him, he didn't need God anymore. No thanks, God. I don't need a sign. I got it. I got it taken care of. You know what? I might be kind of scared. I might be shaken, but I got this. And what does God say through the prophet Isaiah? He says, oh, you don't want a sign? Well, I'm going to give you one anyway. Verses 13 and 14. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Will you try the patience of my God also? Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and you will call him Emmanuel. So what's the sign that God's going to give King Ahaz? The virgin will be with child. A virgin will be with child. Now, as we will see in a minute, this verse is used to prophesy about Jesus and the virgin birth. But here in the context of the Old Testament in Isaiah, surely there wasn't another virgin birth. This miracle didn't happen twice, and God didn't have two sons running around. So this word being translated virgin in Hebrew, I pulled out two of my Hebrew lexicons, and this word being translated Hebrew, virgin in Hebrew, it means girl of marriageable age, a young woman until the birth of her first child, a young maid whom is ripe sexually. That's what the Hebrew word means. So the sign from God through Isaiah to King Ahaz was, there's a young woman. Now, there's speculation that this might be a young woman who's about to marry the king, or a young wife of King Ahaz, or some even say it could have been a young wife of Isaiah. No one knows. But the sign is this: a young woman will very soon give birth to a son, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. And as you know, in the Old Testament, many times people's names had meaning, and there's a son. The sign was a son was about to be born, and his name would be God with us. And that boy was a sign. The child's name is a mixed message. God with us. It's a mixed message. God with us can be a blessing or a curse. God with us. I mean, if look back at verse 9, it says, if you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. I mean, God with us for the righteous, for the faithful, it means salvation. But God with us for the unrighteous, for the disobedient, it means terrifying judgment. God with us. God with us. And notice what Isaiah says about this child, verses 15 and 16. He will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right. But before the boy knows enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, the land of the two kings you dread will be laid waste. What's he saying? He's saying, before this child is old enough to eat solid food, before this child is old enough to make a decision between right and wrong, those two kings you fear, they'll be gone. I told you it wouldn't happen. I told you it wouldn't happen. You watch this boy, God with us. Before he can eat solid food, those kings will be destroyed. But, there's a but, King Ahaz should ask for a sign, man. But, verse 15, he will eat curds and honey when he knows enough to reject the right from the wrong. It says, but when this child Emmanuel is old enough to know right from wrong, he'll be eating curds and honey. This is siege food. Scholars believe this is siege food. It's what people were forced to eat when the city was under siege. Look at number 17. Verse 17, this isn't part of it, but I'm reading it anyway. 17, the Lord will bring on you and on your people and on the house of your father a time unlike any since Ephraim broke away from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. What's he saying? He says, Ahaz, because you didn't know enough to reject the wrong and choose the right, you'll be defeated and conquered by the very one you put your trust in over me. You want a sign? I'll give you a sign. Before this boy is so old, those two kings you're shaken about, they're gone. But when this kid gets a little older, you are going down by the very people you made a pact with, by the Assyrians. There's your sign, buddy. Choke on it. This God is with us. This God is with us. It's the sovereign God. It's the God who is in control over nations and armies and superpowers. This God is with us. This God is with us. It's the God that's sovereign over Assyria, sovereign over Babylon, sovereign over the Medes and the Persians, sovereign over Rome, sovereign over Russia, sovereign over China, and dare I say, even sovereign over the United States. This is the sovereign God. This is the God that's in control. We're to put our trust in Him, not the wheelings and dealings of men in back rooms. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. And if this nation, if the faith of this nation buckles at the knees, this nation will fall. All right? This is the God that's with us. This is the God. I mean, if you believe, you will be established. Do you believe? This God whose unfolding deliverance comes like a child grows. This God is with us. What God? The one who is in control. Point number one. This God is with us. The one that is in control. And this takes us right into our second point. This God is with us. What God? The God that creates saints out of sinners. The God that creates saints out of sinners. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. The God whom creates saints out of sinners. You can read with me. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his Son, who, as to his human nature, was a descendant of David, and who, through the Spirit of holiness, was declared with power to be the Son of God. But his resurrection, by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from Jesus Christ, our Lord. You see, God is doing more than merely directing the paths of nations and leaders like a giant chess game. He's also saving people. He's also creating saints out of sinners as God takes pawns out of Satan's hands and we become knights, bishops, castles of the king. Paul opens this letter to the church in Rome, and remember, Paul did not plant this church, so for the most part, these people did not know him that well personally. But Paul opens this letter to the church in Rome, and he says, Paul, a doulos of Christ Jesus. A doulos of Christ Jesus. In your Bible, this word doulos might be translated servant or slave, but really, the main effect this word has is slave. His first words to the church in Rome, Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus. And really, this phrase makes perfect sense in a city where influential slaves in imperial service proudly bore the title of slave of Caesar. Slave of Caesar. In fact, more than 4,000 slaves, freedmen associated with Caesar's household and his personal staff in the imperial bureaucracy have been identified by archaeologists. Their graves were inscribed with slave of Caesar. Slave of Caesar. So Paul is therefore introducing himself to these people in Rome with proper credentials as a representative of a great power. And really, with the proximity between slave of Caesar and slave of Christ Jesus, it suggests the whole agenda to the letter of the Romans, whose power is ultimate. Caesar's are God's. Whose power is ultimate? Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God. All right, so what do we have here? Paul, he's a slave of Christ Jesus. These people can identify with that. He's a slave of Christ Jesus. He's a dude. He's called to be an apostle, a sent one, and he's sent with and set apart for the gospel of God. the gospel of God. And as you know, gospel means good news. So he's sent and set apart for the good news of God. Wow, you know, if God has some good news, I want to hear it. Well, guess what? Paul tells us exactly what the good news of God is. And he tells us basically it's comprised of three points. Three points. The first point of the good news of God found in verse 2. The gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. All right. The good news of God, number one, is a promise that God made in the Old Testament. It's a promise he made. The second point about the good news of God in verse 3, regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David. All right, so number two, the good news of God is a promise he made in the Old Testament. And in his promise, he promised his son, who would be a descendant of David. And number three, found in verse 4, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. So number three, the good news of God, the power of his Son was not made known through earthly warfare or kingship, what men think they can do. The power of the Son of God was made known through resurrection from the dead, what only God can do. What's the gospel of God, the good news that God has for us? It's a promise made a long time ago that he would send a son, a descendant of David, and this son would show his power not through any earthly way, but through a non-earthly way, through resurrection of the dead. This is Jesus our Lord. This is Jesus our Lord. You know what? Tell Caesar to top that one. And that's why in the future, the Antichrist will try to top that one. He'll have to have his own little resurrection. Jesus' power is made known through servanthood. It's made known through death. It's made known from being raised from the dead. I mean, the powers that be rarely serve, but Jesus did. The powers that be do everything in their power to preserve their own lives. They wouldn't think about giving themselves over to people who would execute them, but Jesus did. The one whom served and was executed was raised as a bold declaration by the Holy Spirit that this is God's Son. This is God's Son. Christ Jesus our Lord. And you know what? This God is with us. And what does this God do? He creates saints out of sinners. Through him we receive grace. Grace. Grace is salvation and not damnation. Remember, God's the name of Jesus, Emmanuel, it's a mixed message. Because if God is among you, you know what does that mean? It means salvation for some and damnation for others. Judgment. We receive grace. We receive grace, not because we're so cool, not because we're so smart, not because we deserve it, not because we have skills that God needs. So, I mean, if there's nothing we can do, if there's nothing we got that allows us to work for grace, God's gift, why do we receive grace from God to place our faith in Christ Jesus as our Lord? Why? It tells us right here, for his name's sake. That's why. For his name's sake. So he receives all the glory. I mean, it's his. It's his. It's his. What does Ephesians say? No one can stand before God and boast. Why? No one's got nothing on God. It's a gift. Grace. For his name's sake. This God is with us. This God is with us. Verses 5 through 7. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among all the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace and peace to you from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this passage, what is God looking for in his people? What is God looking for in his faithful people? Well, in verse 5 it says, to the obedience that comes from faith. Obedience. That's the one thing we don't see in Ahaz. Obedience that comes from faith. So the question is, does the gospel of God really have the power to transform the world? Does this good news, which Paul is claiming to the Romans here, is this good news of God, is it powerful to transform the world? You better believe it does. You better believe it has the power. And when I say you better believe it, I truly mean with all my heart, mind, and soul, you had better believe it. It transformed us, didn't it? God is transforming, he's transforming the world one person at a time, and it's somewhat of a slow process. It's much like the process of a child growing, wouldn't you say? It's funny how the Bible just fits together perfectly. This God is with us. This God that pours himself out for all, this God that was raised from the dead, this God that's calling all, not just a tribe, not just a nation, he's calling all to be holy as he is holy. This God is with us. This God is with us. This God that's making saints out of sinners. This God that's in total control. Total control. This God is with us. And this leads us to our third point. This God is with us. What God? This is a little bit long, but the one who invites us to step out of what we know and become a part of his eternal plan. So again, in your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. What God is with us? The one who invites us to step out of what we know and become a part of his eternal plan. And now we get to the Christmas passage as we know it. Matthew chapter 1, starting in verse 18. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man and did not want to expose her to public disgrace, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary home as his wife, but he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. So here we arrive at the birth narrative of Jesus, but as we look at this text, we're not necessarily focusing on the birth of Jesus. Instead, again, we're focusing on God the Father and what he's doing. And what we find here in this passage is a story. This passage tells a story surrounding the pregnancy of Mary and the difficulties it posed for her in her relationship with her fiancé, Joseph. And really, we hear echoes of Isaiah's prophecy all through this. A virgin, a maiden, will be with child, conceived through the Holy Spirit. And all of this will take place in an atmosphere of uncertainty and threat. Because uncertainties and threats abound in this story. I mean, Joseph's reputation is on the line, and so is Mary's life. And whatever Joseph decides will determine the future of this unborn child. There's so much going on here. We'll just skim across the surface. Verses 18 and 19. This is how the birth of Jesus Christ came about. His mother Mary was pledged to be married to Joseph, but before they came together, she was found to be with child through the Holy Spirit. Because Joseph, her husband, was a righteous man, he did not want to expose her to public disgrace, but he had in mind to divorce her quietly. Now, I want you to notice that Joseph is called in the Holy Scriptures a righteous man, even though he's about to divorce his wife. Now, they weren't married, they were only engaged, but in this culture, engagement was as binding as marriage. And in the Jewish culture, which is based on God's law, you could divorce your spouse for marital infidelity, and if you did so, you would be considered righteous. That was considered a righteous thing to do. You're still a good man, you're still a godly man, because you divorced yourself from that wicked person. So he's going to divorce his wife, and he's a righteous man. And what we find here is the prophecy is fulfilled. The virgin girl becomes pregnant, again, through the Holy Spirit, and she's impregnated with the promised one, the Messiah. But Joseph is humiliated. humiliated. And Joseph is about to do what any man in his shoes would do. In fact, I can pretty well confidently say that Joseph is about to do what any man in this church would do if he was engaged to a woman who becomes pregnant by another man before their wedding night. Wedding's off. Wedding's off. There's no discussion. There's no discussion. I'm not going to marry some floozy. But what we find here is Joseph is a righteous man. He's a man of character and integrity. He's a godly man. And because he was a righteous man, he didn't want to expose her to public disgrace. He didn't want to totally slosh her through the mud, point fingers, call names. He wasn't going to drag her by the hair down to the red light district with the rest of the prostitutes. You want to act like a slut? Then go live with them. I mean, this is what's going through his mind. Come on, he's a guy. But instead, he's going to divorce her quietly. He's got to be hurt to the core, but he has a modicum of respect for her, and he's going to try to do it the best he can. Then, I mean, this is already decided. He's going to divorce her, but then the angel comes to him in a dream, and he tells him what's going on. Verses 20 through 23. But after he had considered this, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Joseph, because he will save his people from their sins. You see, this is what God is doing. This God with us, the one who is in control, he's even in control over the wombs of women. And we are called to stay faithful to him, standing firm in our faith, and we will be established. This God is with us. This God is with us, the one whom creates saints out of sinners as we receive grace for no other reason but to the glory of his name, for his name's sake. And we're called to be obedient in our faith so that when we act, so that we can act obediently when God calls us to step outside the comfort and confines of our earthly culture and become a part of God's eternal plans. The angel says, Joseph, son of David, don't be afraid. Remember Ahaz, shaken like a tree in the wind, afraid, so he made plans with Assyria? Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I mean, what God is saying through the angel to Joseph is this. He says, Joseph, don't be afraid to swim against the current. Don't be afraid to run against the wind. Do not give in to the cultural norms of your society. Take this woman home, Mary, as your wife. I mean, basically, the underlying point is this. God is kind of saying, I know in your culture, it's okay for a righteous man to divorce his wife. I'm telling you, don't do it. I'm telling you, don't do it. Marry her. And she'll give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. And she'll have a son, a promised son. And you'll name him Jesus, which means Jesus save, or God saves, because he will save his people from their sins. And you need to catch that. He'll save his people from their sins. Not all people. His people. His people. Which takes us right back to the prophecy from Isaiah in verse 23. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son. And they'll call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. God with us. Listen to me, God with us, the name is a mixed message. God with us is great if you're one of his people by faith. It means salvation and deliverance and restoration and rest and grace. However, God with us is absolutely awful if you're not one of his. It means judgment and death and eternal punishment. So the truth of the matter is this. The birth of the Christ is something we as Christians celebrate wholeheartedly with all that we got. But for those who don't know Christ as their Savior, those who have rejected God's limitless grace, then Christmas should scare them to death. You know why? Because God is with us. That's why. God is with us, and it's not some God of our making. It's not, you know, as Hitler killed in the name of God, God hates the Jews, and God hates these people, and God hates these people. Wipe them out. God only loves the white Aryans. Come on, man. That's a God he made. We're talking about this God is with us. This God. And what did Joseph do after his dream? Verses 24 and 25. When Joseph woke up, he did what the angel of the Lord had commanded him and took Mary home as his wife. But he had no union with her until she gave birth to a son, and he gave him the name Jesus. What did Joseph do after he woke up from this dream? He did what Paul did. He did what all the Old Testament prophets did. He did what you and I should do upon receiving grace to place faith in Jesus as the Messiah. He was obedient. He did what the angel of the Lord commanded him to do. You know what? He was giving marching orders and he marched. That's what he did. That's what he did. He didn't wake up and go, oh man, I already decided to divorce her. Man, I already got the papers here. Come on, God. No. He was obedient. Ahaz was not obedient. Paul in Romans tells us that God gives us his grace and he expects us to be obedient in faith. Now we see Joseph, an example of obedience. It's wonderful, isn't it? And this is what becoming a child of God is. It's being freed by God's grace. It's being freed from our sin nature, but it's also being freed from our cultural bondage so that we can step out against the tide with and for Jesus. And when you think about it, when Joseph stepped out against the tide and took a woman who was pregnant to be his wife and Rose reared a son as his own, which wasn't his own, he was stepping out against the tide of his culture, and he physically and literally did it with and for Jesus. Mankind has always struggled with idolatry, trying to remake God in our image, trying to make a God in a fashion that we think God should be. And, you know, the gods we make, they always think just like us. Isn't that convenient? But this God with us, this God with us, this God invites us to step out of what we know and become a part of what he's doing. And you know what? The tide of righteousness and holiness always goes against the current of darkness and sin. What does that mean? It means if you walk in the light of Jesus, you will walk against the tide of the devil. This God is with us. This God is the one who speaks to us by whatever means available to show us the next step, even through dreams. This God is with us, the one that invites a respectable man to receive a child, not his, as his, and the child's pregnant mother as his own wife. This God is with us, the one who chose to become vulnerable to the decision of a man placed in a difficult situation. This God who called Joseph to be more than he ever could have been by himself. And thus, this God is currently calling us to do the very same, to be more. Do you realize that we all are Josephs and Marys? All of us. As we step out and go against the grain of our culture, as we go against the grain of our sin, as we go with and for Jesus, all of us are Joseph and Mary. And as you celebrate the advent of the Christ, the birth of the promised Messiah, remember who he is and who we are invited to be in his amazing grace. It's amazing. It's amazing. This God is with us. This God is with us. So stand firm in your faith. Receive the free gift of God's grace and seek to be obedient for his name's sake. To the glory of his name. To the glory of his name. This God is with us. What God? The one that's in control. The one who creates saints out of sinners, the one who asks us to step out of all that we know and become more as we've become a part of his eternal plan. This God is with us. I close with the Advent reading from the Psalm, which is Psalm 80, verses 1 through 7 and 17 through 19. Hear us, Shepherd of Israel, who led Joseph like a flock. You who sit enthroned between the cherubim, shine forth before Ephraim, Benjamin, and Manasseh. Awaken your might, come and save us. Restore us, O God, make your face shine on us that we may be saved. How long, Lord God Almighty, will your anger smolder against the prayers of your people? You fed them with the bread of tears. You made them drink tears by the bowlful. You have made us an object of derision to our neighbors, and our enemies mock us. Restore us, God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. Let your hand rest on the man at your right hand, the Son of Man you have raised up for yourself. Then we will not turn away from you. Revive us, and we will call on your name. Restore us, Lord God Almighty. Make your face shine on us that we may be saved. That is the Christmas message. That is God's grace. There were a time when people ate tears like bread and drank bowlfuls of tears, but now through Christ we have joy and hope and expectation and peace and love. A little bit now, what we see now is, we see now in a mirror darkly, glass darkly, but there will be a day when it will be 100% as we are in the presence of our King. Merry Christmas.